Welcome to the Bedford First Assembly Podcast. We hope you enjoy this message by Pastor Bill McKee. We're always encouraged to know what God is doing through this ministry to transform lives. If you have a story to share of how God is working in your life, please let us know by sending an email to connect@bedfordfirstag.org. For more information about Bedford First Assembly and to watch the live stream of our services, visit www.bedfordfirstag.org.
Take your Bibles, turn with me, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians. We are in the fourth chapter. I find that just about everybody has a favorite Bible person. How many of you have a favorite Bible person? You know, somebody that you like to read about or you like to read their work. Come on, let me see your hands. How many do? Some of you don't even read the Bible. Oh, no. Well, let me put it this way. If you ever read your Bible very much, you will develop a liking to certain people. I like the Apostle Paul. I don't know, I just find an identification with him. He had the ability to bless people and also make them mad, and I think that's probably right down my alley. Here's what I know about Paul. From studying his letters for years and years and years, he loved the church. He loved the church. Loved the Lord absolutely without any reservation. He loved the Lord. Once he met the Lord on the Damascus Road, his life was changed, and he, well, as zealous as he was against the church, my goodness, he was that much and more zealous toward the church and the things of the Lord from that point forward in his life, all the way to the end. He loved the church. He had a particular passion for those that he started. I was thinking on this even over last week as I was in California with my grandchildren and my children, but grandchildren. I was thinking about this. You know, he never wrote a letter to the church at Jerusalem, even though it was kind of like the base church of the whole movement. He never really wrote a letter to them. He wrote his letters, and we have all the benefit from those that he started. And that says to me, and I find a bit of identification there, even the church at Antioch that sent he and Barnabas forth, he didn't have the same relationship with the church at Antioch that he had with those churches that he, if you will, pastored. It's really hard. It's hard to describe the love that, well, the Holy Spirit puts in your heart for the church. Now, I have seen this not just in pastors, but I have seen it in people who are part of the congregation, particularly when they engage in ministry. Now, if you just come and you just draw out of the church, you don't have the same passion. But when you are pouring in to the body of Christ, all of a sudden it begins this love relationship with the body that is incredible. These two retired pastors can say an amen. It just sticks in you. And others who have been faithfully serving in the church can say a big amen as well. It's not like the love for any person or entity. It goes deeper than that in a way. It goes in a different place. It can only be the souls of individuals. Paul addresses them as their spiritual father. And then in our text, even this morning, in other places here, he calls them brothers and sisters. I remember when we used to use that term a whole lot within the church. It was brother such and such, sister such and such, kind of identifying that. And I know everything kind of moves and shifts, and so it's not, I'm not being critical of that, but it was very biblical. Because in fact, that is the kind of relationship that we have within the body of Christ, is spiritual fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters that we're uniting together. It speaks of that love that the church possesses. I carry in my heart a little building in Louisville, Kentucky, up by the VA hospital, where Sharon and I went first in our first pastorate. Empty building. We went in, opened the doors up. I still see, now this, I'm talking about 42 years later, I still see in my mind's eye when a young man, he was only about 14 years old at the time, he was, because of his discipline problems, was living with his grandmother across the street. And she forced him to come across the street to our little church. And he came in, and from the very first moment you could see the Spirit of the Lord was messing with him. And at the end of the service, with tears flowing, he came down to the front and gave his life to Jesus. I still see him every day in my mind coming to find Jesus. I think we made it up to about 32 people there before we made the decision to go ahead and close it back down and sell the building and all of that. But I can still see in that little sanctuary those 32 people. And then going from there to 18 people in Madison. 18 adults, 6 kids. They set 9 on each side of the sanctuary and they hated each other. Sunday before I came, they had a fist fight in the parking lot and the police came and broke it up. They didn't have service because they had a fist fight. A little different congregation. They did not speak. The ones on this side came in the back door. The ones on this side came in a side door. They did not speak to one another. And I watched as the Spirit of God moved in love until the point came where those folks loved one another, cared for one another. That 18 became almost 300, and we had a new sanctuary, and God was blessing incredibly. And then he said to me, "Your part's done. I have something else for you to do." And I went to West Lafayette and started the church up there. Nobody. Then all of a sudden, people. Still carry them in my heart. You know, still get calls when this one has passed away or this one is sick or whatever. And they don't bother me. Because that's the way that the church does. That's what it does to your heart. That's why it's always kind of amazing to me when folks, you know, grass looks greener someplace else, and they just stand up after years of being part of a church family and they go down the road to another church just to see what's going on. It's like, I don't quite understand that because of the heart that is in here. See, I'm giving this because I want you to understand the Apostle Paul gives practical instruction here in these last two chapters of 1 Thessalonians. But you can tell it's out of his heart. Because he loved them. See, I'd like to tell you about Zionsville and Michigan City and Fishers and Winchester and Boonville, and Delphi, and Alexandria, and Portage, and Williamsport, and Remington, and Zionsville, Eagle Creek in Indianapolis, Lawrenceburg, Hope. Hey, let me tell you just a little bit about Hope. It's in Columbus, on the east side of Columbus. Verl Murray and his wife came, they were in their late 40s, and they came and sat down in my office, in the district office, and they said, we want to start a church on the east side of Columbus, Indiana. Well, we had been talking about this, but we were looking for a young couple. And these folks were as country could be. Really country. And they were older. And I said, well, what do you have in mind? What are you thinking? He said, well, I've been leading people to the Lord. And he said, I'd like to get them all together and start a church. I said, well, doesn't that sound good? That sounds good, you know? But many times people have more desire than ability. And so I said, well, you know, tell me more. He said, well, he says, you know, I want to lead people to the Lord. And he said, I want to bring them in and have a place. I said, well, what are you thinking about? He said, well, I already found a building that we can rent. He said, I need some help to do it. Spirit of the Lord just whacked my heart. Just simply said, go ahead. There was so much excitement that came out of that. It was just incredible. He did lead every single person to the Lord. He didn't just go out and find people with an advertisement. I don't think they ever put an advertisement in the newspaper. He went out and found people. And he led them to the Lord and brought them in to the church and filled the place. Last year, last summer, I was privileged to speak a little bit at his funeral. He passed away. And I told just a snippet that I've given here this morning of how that all began. Because every week after they started June the 14th, 1991. And every Monday, he would call me and tell me how many they had in church and how many got saved that week. And I mean, everybody in the district office, we were excited because it was like reading one of Paul's letters, you know, of all these people that are coming to the Lord and moving forward. So anyway, at his funeral a year ago, I shared this just a little bit. And you know how at the end you come up and go past this casket and the family is all up there. And as we came past the casket, or just before we got to the casket, a lady turned around and she was standing there and she had a bunch of children with her of all different ages. And she said, thank you. Just like that. I said, okay. She said, thank you for saying yes. Because she said, I've met the Lord. She said, see those six people that are behind you, men and women? She said, then he led all of them to the Lord. And all of my grandchildren, he led all of them to the Lord. And she said, this incredible family that the Lord has brought together. There were over 200 people there. And he had led all of them to the Lord. Thank you, Lord. See, folks, even beyond what I'm going to break forth here from 1 Thessalonians, I want you to realize that this is a love relationship that the Lord has put in place. His love to us, and then his love flowing through us to one another and to the world. That's why he says, be light, be salt. Get out there and have an effect upon the world and bring them in and then bring them into the family and love one another. It's incredible. How many at least know a little bit of what I'm talking about? Oh, good. There are four things. We're going to move through them pretty quickly this morning. But there are four things that he brings out here in this passage. And the first one begins at verse number 1 through verse number 8. So look at it with me. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instruct you how to live in order to please God. How many know that it's important to please God? Not pleasing men, but pleasing God. As, in fact, you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. In other words, live your life to please the Lord more and more. Make that your ambition. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. I want you to read that along with me. Would you out loud? Come on. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. That's his first point to them. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. Before we move on, let me give you the definition of that original language word that is used there for sanctification. To make clean and pure, that's the root. But the whole word means to sanctify, to set apart with behavior fitting those who are separated. So it is being set apart unto the Lord with a behavior that is befitting those who have been separated unto the Lord. There should be a difference between the believers and the world. That was weak. I said there should be a difference between the believers, the Christians, and the world. Yeah. See, when there's not, when the church looks just like the world, then what's the incentive for the world to come into the church? Oh, I'm going to do it anyway. There are those today that are preaching a kind of grace that claims that a believer can do, say, act any way they see fit, and grace covers everything. You really don't see that in the Scripture. I call those, some of those things, doctrines of convenience. Because see, it is difficult to go against the flesh. It's difficult to go against those parts of our lives that are ungodly. But he is saying to us, it is God's will that we take a stand against those parts of our lives that are ungodly. Now, he doesn't say, help somebody else. So, gee, Pastor, you took all the fun out of it. He's saying to us individually, sanctify yourself. By the power of the Holy Spirit, sanctify, separate yourselves unto God and live a life that is befitting of that separation. Listen to Romans 6:22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness and the result is eternal life. Hallelujah. So see, what he's saying is we should be on a journey, church. And this is where doing it together makes such a difference. Because there's not a perfect one among us. John, I heard the message last Sunday, and he told you that he sinned. Got both hands up right now. And some of you even agreed that you had sinned. So, you know, I know that this, and you do so occasionally now. And I'm very thankful for the grace of the Lord, but our objective should not be to sin. Our objective should be to be holy or separated unto God and letting the Holy Spirit move within us. Not a list of rules, but a Spirit of the Lord within us saying to us peacefully in our hearts, you don't need that in your life. And we say, you're right, Holy Spirit, because I want to be separated unto God. I want to be a slave, if you will, to God. And in that, Paul says, the benefit you reap leads to holiness. I almost think that the last person that will realize that we are sanctified or we are holy will be us. Because the Holy Spirit is still working on us. But other people will see the difference that the Spirit of God is making in our lives. Amen, brother. I like what he says there. It is God's will. Verse 7, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. I'm not preaching against specific sins here this morning. I'm just saying that He has given us the power, the ability, everything that we need to move away from the direction that the world is going and to be what God wants us to be. And it's going to be nothing but good. Let's see. He goes into specifics here. He says that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of his brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we have told you and warned you before, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Maybe this would help. This was a Greek culture. In the Greek culture, men had great liberty, great sexual liberty. It was a known thing for them to have an affair. And this known business creeped and was creeping into the church. There was even a... Let me see if I can find the name. Oh, I can't pronounce it anyway, so we'll just leave it. There was a group that was in that city, a cult, if you will, that made sexual promiscuity a religious act. Obviously, it was creeping into this church. How many know that bad things creep into churches? Huh? Cultish practices, difficult things. So Paul is addressing that. He says you need to go after this. Because you cannot live a sanctified life. You cannot be what God wants you to be and be practicing this immorality, this impurity. He seals this in verse number 8. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you His Holy Spirit. We'll dance more with this later, another time. But notice down in verse number 9. Now about your love for one another. We do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, do so more and more. How many of you love the church? How many of you love this church family? Do so more and more. Look for ways to let that love out. Because see, it's not enough to just have an inward passion or desire and identify it as love. It needs to have arms and legs to it. It's true. How do we do that? Anybody? How do we do that? How do you let the love out? We can't hug because of COVID. Sorry, Lord, we can't do the love thing because we can't hug. We can't even shake hands. And there's just not something lovely about elbow bumps. So how do we do it? I can wait. Anybody? What? With words? Okay, we can do it with words. Anybody else? What else can we do? Serve. Yeah, you know, it seems to me like that maybe the Lord actually taught that. Maybe just after communion, after He instituted communion, or just before, actually, that He got up, took off His outer garment, wrapped a towel, knelt down at His disciples' feet and washed their feet. And then what did He say? the same way that I've shown my love to you, do that for one another. He wasn't just talking about washing feet. It was more than that. It was the willingness to serve one another at its lowest level. The servant in the household that was on the lowest end of the totem pole was the one who washed people's feet when they came in. Jesus took on that role. And then he told us, he said, love one another in this way. Oh, church, imagine what the church would be like if we really love one another. And not just a matter of feeling, but an act of our will. This is where his agape love, we all know agape love, that's the love of God that is shed abroad in our hearts. And we're encouraged, he says, agape one another. But there is also a place for filial or Philadelphia, brotherly love, where we are loving and there is an atmosphere of love. You know the question that the Holy Spirit prompted in my heart, can we say this about our fellowship? Paul said that church at Thessalonica, he said, you're loving, you're doing it. Everybody in Macedonia, that is in the region, knows about the love that is in your church, your local church. He said, now do it more and more. And I think, Lord, are we identified by our love? When people come to this place, when they bump up against someone in this congregation, and we are identified as being part of First Assembly in Bedford, Indiana, do they think to themselves, what a loving church? That's a challenge for us, isn't it? It's not just love one another, but it is have a brotherly love, this thing that binds us together. It's incredible. His love, agape, flowing into us, but in our midst, it is filio, it is Philadelphia, it is brotherly love. Notice in verse 11, make it your ambition to live a quiet life. You should mind your own business, work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, so that you will not be dependent upon anybody. As I began to look into this and study a little bit deeper, it came to the understanding, and I've seen this as well, and that was as people were coming to the Lord, they were so enjoying the love feast that they were having together that some quit their jobs so that they could just do nothing but be together in the body of Christ. And Paul said, no, you need to work. You need to earn a living. I thought back to the days when I was in Bible school, and some of the young couples came in and they said, well, the Lord told us to come to Bible school. He didn't tell us to go out and work. So they came as married couples, and some of them had kids. I worked on the carpentry crew, and we would go sometimes into these houses to fix something or other, and the whole family would be in there. It's like, you know, what's going on? Well, we don't work, we're studying. Well, how do you eat? We pray. Boy, that sounds spiritual, doesn't it? But the fact was, they didn't just pray. They told everybody that they didn't have food. So because their neighbors and others felt sorry for them, people were bringing food and setting it on their doorsteps so that those kids would not starve to death. Paul says, go to work. Earn a living. As a matter of fact, in another place he says, if any man does not provide for his own, he's what? Worse than an infidel. It's not a good thing for a Christian to be lazy. Can I get an amen? God intended, you know, work is not a bad thing. It is from the Lord. Everybody that has a job, say praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord, that we have work. We can take care of our families and feed ourselves. Make it your ambition to live a quiet life. That is, it's kind of deceptive in that terminology there, because he's basically saying an engaged life. Mind your own business. Work with your hands so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. Praise the Lord. So that you will not be dependent on anybody. Isn't that good, solid advice? Now, if you're wanting to be lazy, that doesn't work. But there's another piece of that, and that is this peace that he is calling upon. He's calling for an ambition for quietness. Now, I occasionally, not very much, but occasionally go on Facebook, and some believers need to get a hold of this. They need to have an ambition for quietness. You know what I'm talking about? Even like during election time and everything like that? Ouch! You can't tell the Christians from the infidels. Everything in life does not need to result in a crisis. Trust me, there'll be enough crisis to come. As believers, we should learn the life of rest and peace. Huh? All right, let me get to the fun part before I say the amen. Finally, do not be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep. The question, obviously, that prompted this portion was, what becomes of believers who die before the second coming? This is incredible. Do you realize that the Apostle Paul actually believed that Jesus was going to come back in his lifetime? And he preached that. Oh, and this is really cool. The people believed it. Paul believed it. Paul preached it. And the people believed it. They thought that Jesus was coming back in their lifetime. And so it shaped everything that they did. But it also, when somebody died before that time, they were concerned that the wrath of the Lord had come upon them and that they had missed it all because they were not getting to go up to meet the Lord in the air. Some passages like 1 Corinthians 11:30. He says, that is why many of among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. They perhaps under this impression that those died under the judgment of the Lord. By the way, that is partaking of communion unworthily. And he says, some of you are sick and some have died prematurely. So they're again, they have all this concern that they've missed God because they didn't get to, you know, they died before the rapture took place. He says, hold on a minute. He said, let me tell you something. The grief of the believer is different than the grief of the unbeliever. Listen to it. Brother and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. How many believe that? Good. And so we believe that God will bring Jesus with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Hallelujah. According to the Lord's own word. Now here's where he establishes the authority. There in verse number 15. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For here's the way it's going to happen. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a shout, with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so, we will be with the Lord forever. How many of you have lost somebody you love, but you know that they are with Jesus? That is, their spirit is with Jesus, but their body is here. Oh, listen to me. He already has established a day. But only the Father knows. But one of these days He's going to say, go get my kids. Go get my children. Go get my church. Bring them to me. Oh my goodness. And when that happens, the grave will burst forth. The dead in Christ will rise first. We which are alive and remain will rise up together with them and meet the Lord in the air. So He's not, at that point, not coming all the way back down to the earth. He's going to stop. Coming out of heaven, stop in the clouds, call forth the grave, call forth those who know Him, and we're going to meet Him in the air. And then what is going to happen? Forever and forever and forever we will be with the Lord. And in spite of what somebody may have told you, it's not going to be boring. It's going to be incredibly exciting. Because the God who created the heavens and the earth is the God who has been preparing a place for us. Hallelujah. Now, He doesn't say, do not grieve. He's not telling us, don't feel the pain, don't feel the hurt of those that you love when they pass or when they fall asleep in this world. That's part of our lives. So grieve. But not as those who have no hope. Because, folks, it's not over for those who believe. There's coming a day. I love that trilogy that He brings forth with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with a trumpet call. All that's going to happen at one time. And you know what's incredible? Only those that are ready will hear it. Come on, church. Let's get ready. The Lord has called us to sanctified lives. He's called us to a love relationship that we can support and help one another and serve one another. Come on. This is our chance to show the world what Christians really look like. It won't be about how we vote. It will be about how we love and how we live. Let them see that there is a people of hope. When we lose a loved one, there's more. Sing over, there's more. What a day that will be. Praise the Lord. This is sound instruction. He's not done. We'll finish it up next Sunday, Lord willing. But this is loving instruction from the pastor of the churches. Receive it in that way. If the Holy Spirit is cutting into your heart this morning, talking to you about sanctification, don't grieve over that. Just say yes to the Lord. Say, come on, Lord, with your help, I'm going to get that thing out of my life. It's troubled me enough. It's standing between me and you. Hey, by the way, Jesus is coming. Will you stand with me, please? I'm just bold, just arrogant enough to say I kind of believe He's coming in my lifetime. The only way that I can be certain to be ready when He comes is to be ready for Him every single day. Someone asked D.L. Moody once, he said, well, He said, okay, now, if you believe that the Lord is coming back, he said, what if you really knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was coming back today? What would you do? He said, I'd plant apple trees. The guy said, no. If you knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was coming back today, no doubt, what would you do? He said, I would plant apple trees. The guy said, I don't understand. D.L. Moody says, I'm living every day of my life like Jesus is coming. And he says, if there is a day where I should not be planting apple trees, because Jesus is coming, then I should not plant apple trees. See, we need to live our lives that way. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. Comfort one another, he says. Encourage one another with these words. Hallelujah.